The subject for our Bible class this evening will be Eat, Drink, and Be Merry. I see no one brought any food or drink, but everyone does look merry. So we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer so you can fix that. And whatever confessionary prayers you need to lift, this is your opportunity. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to grow in grace, and of course the challenge for the advance. And as the cosmos diabolicus seems to be getting more and more insane, it is therefore more and more important that we continue our pursuit of truth. It is the only enclave of sanity within the continuing crisis. And therefore, our prayer this evening is that what we do here might contribute to that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We noted in our studies on Tuesday about self-justified deviant behaviors. These emerge from people who are taught the concept that there is no such thing as an eternal future, that they are soulless individuals, simply warm masses of protoplasm trying to get through life as best they can. Therefore, when a person has no conscience, or his conscience is flawed, would be better phrased. When a person's conscience is flawed because of self-induced misery that is brought about by self-justified deviant behaviors, then of course what results is sociopathic behavior. Depression results because an eternal future is rejected, and nothing that is in the soul can counteract this. They don't believe that there's a creator. They do not believe that there is any eternal life. There's no meaning to this life. And therefore, their problem-solving device is to live just for the moment. And this meaningless gives them no obvious purpose. And thus, it is very difficult for them to orient to the displeasure that life brings them. And thus, they engage in a frantic search for happiness. And when this search proves fruitless, sublimations are sought, and these are futile attempts to deny the inevitable consequence of simply being alive. And therefore, a worldview is developed, which is nihilism, and we defined it the other evening as follows from Webster's: a viewpoint that traditional values and beliefs are unfounded, and that existence is senseless and useless. It is a doctrine that denies any objective ground of truth, and especially of moral truths. And when moral truths are extracted from a culture, there has to be a moral decline. Although moral principles are rejected as simply a thing that those who are radical establish as absolutes, these individuals reject morality because it, in many ways, prevents them from searching frantically for the happiness that they, of course, do not have. And all of this leads to a philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And we went back into history, noting from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary on the issue of death and life, the Gilgamesh epic, in which Gilgamesh consults a beer maid. And the beer maid's name was Siduri, and Siduri's philosophy to him was to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. This philosophy was taken up by Solomon when he wrote Ecclesiastes. He is quoted in this particular extract in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 through 9, with similar philosophy. He also mentions it earlier in the book. It's also found in Ecclesiastes 2:24, chapter 3, verse 13, 5:18, and 8:15. These are passages that offer while Solomon is, of course, he's recovered from reversionism, but as he writes Ecclesiastes, he's relating his experiences as a reversionist, and in doing so, he presents his thought processes while there. And his thought processes are made up of human viewpoint and evil. and it is always self-aggrandizing in so many ways, and he sublimates in his behavior to satisfy the lust patterns of his sinful nature. And the point of the tale is that the unbeliever who has no hope and fears death devises a solution that enables him to satiate all the senses with pleasure in an effort to create happiness in the short time he has left. And again, before Ralph Stanley tunes up to sing. For those of you who don't know what Ralph Stanley sings, he does a very gruesome, sort of a dirge version of O Death. Now, to eat, to drink, and to be merry is the solution that betrays the unbeliever's realization of the inevitable. And on the other hand, a believer is able to do these things with a relaxed mental attitude, with great thanksgivings to God for His grace and His provisions in life. Therefore, when you have prosperity, and when God has provided wonderful things for you in this life, there is every reason to be joyous, happy, and thankful for these things. God desires to bless us. And the blessings that come our way when we are an advancing believer are those that we can accept in grace and enjoy with a relaxed mental attitude. God does not want us to sit around in the corner with a sad expression on our face and suffer for Jesus. Jesus suffered for us. If we're asked to suffer in this life, then it is a part of God's plan, but when we do, we are to maintain perfect happiness through it. There is no excuse for the advanced and especially the mature believer to engage any exigency in life with a sad sack attitude, woe is me, or develop some pious idea that he's suffering for Jesus. The idea is to endure the sufferings you are presented with a positive mental attitude, understanding that you are a soldier for Christ. Whatever He places upon you, you're perfectly capable of enduring, and that you are assigned that duty, and you should be very pleased that God would assign you a duty that involves suffering, because that would say to you that He knows that you're perfectly capable of managing that, and to do so with a positive mental attitude while maintaining plus H. So these are the kinds of attitudes an advancing and mature believer would have as he faces the problems of this life. Now, it is the negative aspect of this philosophy that we see used by several biblical writers, including our Lord. Now, this philosophy is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. Let's note the several, starting in Isaiah 22, verse 12. Now, Isaiah is a prophet, and he has been consistently warning the northern kingdom that they need to readjust their thinking. There are those who are about to invade. This message has been conveyed by Isaiah on several occasions, and the people of the northern kingdom have rejected his message. They have therefore decided to stay in idolatry, and they are not properly worshiping the Lord. Now, Isaiah continues with the message as it is given him by the Lord. Now, in that day refers to warnings through the prophet to cease revelry and begin reversion recovery in the face of a coming Assyrian invasion, which ultimately did occur. In that day, the Lord God of the armies called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and wearing sackcloth. Now, in this particular culture, the way that people recognize their wrongdoing, the fact they had been in reversionism and had offended the Lord, was to do these things. That's what they did in that culture. We would look upon that as going overboard. We would say, why don't you confess your sins, forget about them, isolate them, and move on? That is not the way they did it. This is the Jewish culture, and they, of course, became very emotional about these things. And especially when you're in reversionism, you've shut down the temples. The proper animal sacrifices, the rebound sacrifices, are not functional at the moment. And therefore, the great guilt complex moves in. And what God wants you to do is sit down and go through metanoeo. I realize I am wrong, and it is my desire to change. And when they did this, there was great weeping, wailing, shaving of the head, and the wearing of sackcloth. Verse 13, instead of doing these things, there is gaiety and gladness. There is killing of cattle and the slaughtering of sheep. eating of meat and drinking of wine. Quote, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Now, in this verse, verse 13, the gaiety and gladness has to do with denial. They understand that they are a weak nation and cannot defend themselves. They also know that the Assyrians are nearing the borders and ultimately will invade. And when they do, they understand they all probably may die. So between the time we realize these things and the time it actually comes to pass, why don't we just have a party? And that's the gaiety and the gladness. The killing of the cattle and the slaughtering of the sheep has to do with taking the animals that have been sacrificed to idols and then using them for their food at the great bashes and parties that they have. And that eating of the meat and drinking of the wine explains that. The philosophy, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Now, this obviously shows a lack of trust in the Lord, and this amounts to the sin of questioning divine integrity. Divine integrity has seen fit to warn them through the prophet Isaiah. The warning has been, change your tawdry ways so that I might then control history on your behalf. They failed to do that. They were defeatists. They did not believe that the Lord could protect them. They therefore decided to party instead of getting right with the Lord. Point 47. The decline of Israel was noted by the indifference of the people toward Yahweh and the failure of the prophets to issue warnings against their attendant moral decline. Isaiah again in chapter 56, verses 9 through 12. All you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. This describes the enemies of Israel, the Assyrian army, anyone else that might be assembling to do them harm. And then we have in verse 10, his watchmen are blind. The pronoun his references the Lord. Therefore, for a client nation, who are the watchmen? Who are the ones who keep their eye peeled for such circumstances as is on the horizon for the northern kingdom? The prophets and the city leaders. These are the ones with the responsibility for the spiritual mentality of the population. And then also the leaders, the political leaders, are the ones who should be cognizant of foreign policy. And where there's foreign policy failure, they're the ones who are at fault there. Therefore, the watchmen are blind, the prophets are not prophesying, and the civic leaders are not properly preparing and warning the people themselves. And the reason they do this, the reason they don't do their duty, is that they are all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. Now, I don't know how many of you have dogs, but there's one thing about a dog, no matter how big he is, big dogs, medium dogs, or little dogs. They really raise Cain when somebody that doesn't smell right arrives on the property. And they will bark their heads off. And I've noticed that the smaller they are, the shriller they are. That in fact, the smaller the dog, the more nerve-wracking that bark can be. So if you need a dog that will help you know when there are intruders, get the smallest dog you can find. And they will be heard over warfare. And when you hear this shrill bark and yapping going on, then you go to investigate. So dogs are good for defense. And when someone who doesn't belong comes in the periphery, they, of course, do what is said here. They bark. But on this occasion, there is no barking. Who should be doing the barking? The prophets should bark and the leaders should bark. But they don't bark. They're ignorant, and therefore the people for whom they're responsible remain ignorant as well. And what is going on? Why are they dumb dogs? They haven't paid attention to the prophets that have had the message, such as Isaiah, and they have possibly paid attention to the prophets who didn't care or know and have trusted them instead, and therefore they are dumb dogs and cannot bark. And I am afraid we have those in positions of responsibility in our client nation today who have the job of being dogs, but they are ignorant dogs and they're not barking. And the few that know the truth and know what is to be said as far as an alert warning is concerned are few and far between. And that is in the political realm as well as the theological realm. So it says here, they're dumb dogs, they cannot bark. What are they doing instead? They're sleeping, they're lying down, loving to slumber. They're propped up. They are the Dorito crowd. They have their wine, their beer, if the beer maiden is coming by, like that lady we saw on Tuesday night. And, of course, they got their Doritos. And in their particular case, this amounted to, as we noted in the previous passage, we have sheep, meat, and wine. All of these things are legitimate. It is the mental attitude that is wrong in these particular passages. Verse 11. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one to his own gain from his own territory. That's religious and political corruption. It is a perfect definition of a politician. It is a perfect definition of a religious figure who's more interested in his own aggrandizement, in his own promotion, selling his books and selling his tapes and telling everybody that he'll pray for them. Those prayers don't get past the ceiling. A person who is not grace-oriented cannot be trusted. And when you charge for your stuff, you're not grace-oriented. Why do you think you need to charge for the Word of God? It's not yours in the first place. It's God's information. And He has given us the Bible in grace. He's given us a system to understand the Bible through grace. And therefore, those who fancy themselves theologians study the Bible allegedly. And they cook up their little sermons and their little tapes and their cassettes and their little books. And they put them out with price tags on them. They're not grace-oriented. Therefore, there is religious corruption. Verse 12. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. Point 48. The Lord quoted this flawed philosophy in His parable of the rich fool. This is found in Luke 12, verses 16 and following. Luke 12:16. Jesus told the multitudes a parable. Now, this is not a true story. A parable is going to take some fictitious tale, and from it is going to be extracted doctrinal principles. So we have a parable, and in the parable, we have the land of a certain rich man was very productive. So this man is a farmer, and he has big crops, and they produce huge harvests, and he has therefore become very wealthy as a result of this. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? He didn't have one of those deals that Terry Schiavo didn't have. They have the same fix here. There's a little paper you can draw out as to what your wishes are when you die. And he didn't fill that out, and he didn't fill out the one with regard to what his stuff was going to wind up with. Who's going to get my stuff? He didn't have a will. And as a result of not having a will, then therefore there's going to be a big war break out amongst the children. And the children are going to go tooth and nail, hammer and tong, trying to figure out who gets what. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And the message here has to do with laying up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. Now, of course, the Lord is taking this rich man who is disoriented to grace. He had all of this prosperity on earth, and his big concern was how he could put all of his stuff up in one single barn. And the barn he had was not big enough, So he decided to tear it down and build a bigger one. His big concern was, will I have enough to eat until the day I die? And so he built a bigger barn. It was big enough to hold all of his harvest, and he was happy with that, and that was his security. His security was in his stuff. And the Lord is saying, this is not your security. Your security is in heaven. Your prosperity is in the heavenly polytuma. You do not need to worry about your earthly logistics. All is provided for you by the grace of God. Therefore, your concern should be treasures in heaven, meaning spiritual growth, so that through spiritual growth, you will earn rewards, escrow blessings for the church age. This guy didn't get it in the parable. 49. Now on Easter, we studied Paul's response to some confused believers in the church at Corinth who did not believe in bodily resurrection. And we examined that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20. This is the context in which Paul used a debater's technique to disprove their heresy. The heresy, there is no bodily resurrection. Well, if there is no bodily resurrection, then Christ is not resurrected. And if Christ is not resurrected, then there is no salvation. Therefore, you hope in vain. And your hope in vain is manifest by the fact that of all people on this earth who should be most pitied, it is the Christian who places his faith in a non-resurrected Christ for salvation. That's a debater's technique. Whereas you take a premise that has been offered that is faulty, and you assume for a moment that it is true, and then you take that non-true statement, and you cite it in the protasis as true, and then you logically work through the ramifications of that, and in doing so, you disprove its validity. That's what Paul did in that passage. Now, he continues to address the doctrine of resurrection throughout the chapter, and on one occasion, he quotes the flawed philosophy of Sigeri and its applications to reversionists by Isaiah and the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 32, we go into the middle of the verse. If we assume, now we have the particle I, that's E-I, and then we're later going to see the indicative mood in the verb. And the verb is noted down below, as you can note, it is egaro, but it is uk egaro. That's O-U-K, and that's the negation, that is no, for example. Then E-G-E-I-R-O. Uk egaro, and this verb is in the indicative mood. Now, as we observe the verse, it says, if we assume. So we have the particle I, which indicates with the indicative mood of the verb, a first-class condition. And we are to consider the protasis as true for the purpose of debate. If we assume that the dead are not raised, uk is not, raised is egairo, and refers to resurrection. And it is the present passive indicative. That, therefore, combined with the particle I, indicates a first-class condition, and on this occasion, you're assuming something to be true for the purpose of debate. If we assume that the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And the phrase, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, is the apodosis. And therefore, if the protasis is true, and we assume for the moment that it is, then the apodosis is applicable to your circumstance. 50. Today, the children of America have been programmed into believing that there is no God. There is no eternal life. There's no real meaning to life. That an increasing number have developed a nihilistic disposition that is manifest by rampant drug abuse, alcoholism, and sexual deviancies. I cannot even tell you on a Tuesday or a Thursday evening the sexual deviancies that now are commonplace among the coming generation. However, I have it on good authority from teachers who have to deal with this, from doctors who know of the ramifications of what's going on. and the diseases that have broken out because of this are going to be rampant. If you think Medicare is strained at the gut right now to survive, wait until all of this takes its toll in the years not too far away to come. I watch a television program the other day, and they had a guy come on, and he was a stud muffin. And he was well-dressed, he had on the right clothes. And he was looking into the camera, and he was speaking to the audience as if he was talking about flowers blooming out in the garden. And what he was telling us in his very dulcet tones was, "I suffer from genital herpes, but it doesn't bother me. And it doesn't slow me down because I take a drug, and the drug is named, I take this drug. And therefore," and he's got this squeeze with him. She's there in the background as if she's the next thing on his mind because he's got this drug. I'm telling you, I have learned this. If you get that little problem, it won't go away. It will follow you to your grave. And as you continue with your life not being slowed down, you're going to infect more and more people. They in turn will infect more and more. And you'll soon have yourself a little plague going on. And then Medicare will have to fix that, and everybody will demand that there be a solution and some vaccine that will cure all of this so we can go on with our eating and our drinking and our being merry. Life is good in the USA. That's what we face today. The guilt that accompanies all these leads some to murder, others to suicide. 51. Over time, propaganda communicated to generations of children takes its toll. You can't expect children to grow into adulthood with adult thought if they're not taught adult thought along the way. If they're not taught values, if they're not taught that those values are absolutes, and if they don't have some superior authority that they understand is going to control those rules within their lives. There is a higher authority. You may get away with it from your parents and others that supervise, but there is one eye that is always focused on you. And it is God's desire that you not become a part of a plague, that you not spread contagion. It is God's desire to protect us, and therefore He does not enter into any kind of advice that would have children become involved in activities that would harm both them and others for a lifetime. That's not God's plan. Therefore, there must be some restraint. There must be some rules and regulations to which we are mandated to obey, and taught that this is an absolute and there can be no violation without a responsibility showing up in the form of discipline. You are responsible to yourself, you're responsible to these mandates, and if you do not keep up your responsibilities on your end, then God must control it through discipline in various forms. He must protect the masses and especially the believers in a client nation. And therefore, problems afresh on the horizon in the client nation. So over time, propaganda communicated to generations of children takes its toll. A combination of radical environmental dogma plus sex education that emphasizes the physical at the expense of the spiritual and the theologies of cosmic and human evolution combine to create a progressive worldview. Now, I view these three, and of course we could bring in others, but I think these are the three that are so strongly emphasized today in the federal schools. Environmental dogma, sex education that emphasizes the physical and ignores the spiritual, theologies of both cosmic and human evolution. It is from these ideas that emerges the concept there is no God, there is no eternal future, life is just for the right now. And when life doesn't present the happiness that this concept implies, that there are no rules, there are no regulations, there are no absolute values, you make your own choices. And when those choices lead you down the wrong path and that path leads to misery, then nihilism results. 52. The environment takes on an aura of the sacred, so that preserving it as pristine takes precedence over using its resources for human logistics. God has provided us with everything we need in every possible application. We are going to have the food and the clothing and the shelter that we need. We will always have these things. They are provided through grace. That is the job of planet Earth, to provide these things. And we're going to note in our study that planet Earth was designed originally in its perfection of Eden to provide for our original parents and their ultimate progeny with all of the things they needed. But human sin entered in. The universe went into a decline. It went into decay. And as a result of that, man now has to work the soil where previously he just had to tend it. He had to go in there and do a little pruning every now and then and take a look here and take a look there and then harvest and eat. And now what does he have to do? He has to fight everything you can imagine. Those of you who've had a garden know this. There are bugs of every description that will eat everything you have. Left to its own devices, the natural processes, what happens to your garden? Leave it alone. Natural processes will let the good will win out. And when the good wins out, then you'll have the strongest tomato on the block. Well, you just put those tomatoes out there on the back porch. Don't water them. Let natural processes take care of it. The rain will come. And don't worry about the bugs that get on them. Somehow, those that are strong enough will survive the bugs. Just leave your garden alone if you really believe this concept. Natural processes will cause the best tomato to come out of that bunch. Do you believe that? So the environment has taken on an aura of the sacred, so that preserving it as pristine takes precedence over using its resources for human logistics. And this is in opposition to the dominion principle stated in Genesis 1:26 and following. So now we have to understand dominion. Children need to understand dominion and what it means and how it applies to them as well as their parents as well as to the nation. And if you don't get the dominion concept, you're going to be propagandized by the progressives. Then God decreed, let us, interesting a pronoun there. You have that, I think, in all of your English translations. It is a plural pronoun. God decreed, let us. Who would that us part be? Us, more than one? The Trinity, maybe. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are in harmony on the decision, the decree, to create. Let us make man, that's asa, to create the human soul from a pre-existing pattern, modeled after God's personality. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule, radha, over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and get this, over all the earth. Let them do what? Let them rule, radha, over all the earth. And in addition to ruling the earth, we have rulership authority over the lower creation, which includes the fish, the birds, the cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We have the authority over these, and that means to bring them under heel. Genesis 1:27. And God created man. Now here we have bara. Now what was the asa in the previous verse? That's creating the soul, the decree to create. And to say that the creation occurred, it was the decree to create. The decree to create, asa, that's the soul. We will create a soul out of an existing pattern. Then God created man, bara, in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. So bara is used twice here, and that means to create the soul from no pre-existing materials. Therefore, we have the soul is modeled on something that exists, that is the personality of God, but the creation of the soul is bara. So the model pre-exists, but the soul itself did not, just the model. And we see that in verse 27. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Verse 28, "And God blessed them. God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply,'" that's procreation, "'and fill the earth, and subdue it,'" that's kabosh, "'and rule,'" radha, "'over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So subdue the earth, rule over the animal kingdom. These are mandates, imperative moods. Subdue it, rule over. Now, with this in mind, before we start to analyze, I hope you can understand that what God is doing here is giving the human race the responsibility of managing all that is on this earth. We are the superior creatures. We have been given the authority over all. The earth itself and everything that walks around on it, from bugs to animals, from gnats to elephants. We are to have authority and rulership over them, and they are to be subdued. Now, of course, that needs explanation because so many of you have been harassed by the notion that the animals are equal with man and that the asparagus is your granddaddy and your pet dog is your grandmother. One, there are two mandates issued to man regarding the environment. The first is to rule, radha, which means to rule or to have dominion over. So let's define dominion. What does that mean? Well, dominion is the best English translation of radha. It is derived from the Latin dominus, and that word means master of a house, a lord, a ruler, or a controller. It carries the idea of supreme authority and sovereignty. Now, how many of you allow your dog to run the house? The dog is the authority, and you consult the dog for everything you do. Should we paint the house, Fido? Fido says, "Well, no, I don't think we should paint the house this year." It's ludicrous to elevate animals to the level of human beings, especially when the human beings have the responsibility for the animals. Three, the soul of man was created in the image of God, which connotes that man possesses all the attributes of divine personality, but does not imply that man possesses deity. Therefore, under point four, let's note the personality of God, and we find it defined in R.B. Thieme Jr.'s The Integrity of God's Second Edition, page 220. First of all, God speaks of himself as I, therefore he has self-consciousness. Well, if you can look at a mirror or a picture of a group of people and pick yourself out of that group, then you have self-consciousness. You know who you are. You can identify yourself. B, God expresses his thoughts, desires, and decisions. Therefore, he has self-determination. You have thoughts, desires, you make decisions. You do it every day, all day, every day. And therefore, you have self-determination. You can make your own decisions. You can lead your own life, and you can control your own life. C, God recognizes himself to be a person, and as such, he acts rationally. Now, this is a stretch, but man can act rationally. Oftentimes, he doesn't, but he has the capacity to do so. And when we act rationally, then we find out that our decisions broaden future options. That rationale, the rationales of irrational thought, ought to be based on establishment truth and biblical truth as a believer. The unbeliever only has establishment truth, and when he rejects establishment truth, then his rationales are flawed. And we see a lot of that today, but nevertheless, he has the capacity. And then finally, God designs, executes, and empowers. And this is certainly qualities that we possess. We can design things, we can execute things, and we can empower through our application. Therefore, these are activities of God's personality, and they are those that we possess as well. So he modeled us, our soul, in the same fashion that his personality is displayed throughout Scripture. Now, we're not deity, and we're not God, but we're able to think on a level that is a mirror of what God is able to do. It is a shadow image, but nevertheless similar in its construction and in its application. And therefore, the personality of God is reflected in man. Now, what has God decided to do? He has the authority over the entire universe, over the entire planet Earth, and over the entire human race and all of the lower creatures. He has ultimate authority over these things. But He has chosen to create us in His image, to give us the capacity of thought, although much lower than His, but similar in its construction, so that He can delegate down to us that very same authority. Thus, we have plenipotentiary authority directed to us by God, and it carries with it great responsibility. And that responsibility is called dominion. You have rulership over all things, the earth and the creatures on it. And that requires not only great responsibility, but also great organization, and it requires an ability to think rationally with regard to how you apply these things. And when you, therefore, analyze what your responsibilities are to the natural environment, as well as to the creatures that you will encounter, then you have to then evaluate these things as to how God would have you manage it. And then you have to go to the Scriptures and see about those things. And we'll get there, but you have to understand that because we have authority over the animals is a good thing for the animals. We do not want to allow people to elevate animals up to the level of humans, and we're all just a bunch of creatures that emerged from a glob of goo at some time in the past, and eventually the rabbits will be humans. That is ridiculous, and it doesn't give anybody controlling authority over anything. The animals eventually will run wild, as they currently are in town and country. And the reason the animals run wild in town and country is the people who live there don't have enough common sense to know that they have authority over the deer. And the deer don't belong there, and the deer need to leave, and the deer need to get gone, or they're going to cause problems. They're going to be that deer fever or whatever it's caused. Eventually these things will occur. Why? Because they are pusillanimous in their view toward the creation. They don't take the responsibility that they've been delegated over the creation. And therefore the creation is going to come up and bite them with a vengeance. Now, 5, the implications of the fact that man's personality and soul essence are patterned after the personality and soul of God is applied to the principle of dominion. Now, let's go to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, and I'll pull an extract from volume 13, beginning on page 334. And this is under the entry of Radha. In Genesis 1, 26 and 28... And you can reference as we go through here, just turn back 2 pages and you can get these 3 verses. In Genesis 1, 26 and 28, the relationship of human beings to the earth and to other living creatures is defined. Genesis 1, 26 names the object of human dominion as the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and all the wild animals of the earth and every creeping thing. Verse 28 lists these as the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves upon the earth. Verse 26 associates the dominion exercised by human beings with their being made in the image of God. And verse 28 defines God's blessings upon humankind by speaking first of fertility, then increase, and filling the earth and subduing it. Then, in a second section of human dominion over the animal kingdom. Verse 28 speaks of subduing the earth as an element of blessing alongside dominion over the animal kingdom. Of course, it does not mean subjection by force, but rather putting the earth to use. It is thus clear that being made in God's image includes exercising dominion over the earth and its fauna, and that this dominion is understood as a blessing. God has given us an earth, and you should look at the earth as a storehouse of materials. We have the material It's in the storehouse. We have authority over its use. We go to the storehouse. We pull out the material. That's what we need to survive. This is our logistical supply. Now, if someone said, okay, we're going to build a church, and we're going to bring all the materials you need to build a church, and you throw it out over a field, and there's steel beams there, and there's piles of lumber, and there's tile, and there's concrete, brick, whatever you can imagine, wire. All of these things are stacked up over there. And someone suggests, you know, there's our storehouse, and if we'll put our ingenuity to it, we can take from the storehouse those pieces and put them together, and we can have a church. And then someone to say, you know, if we use that wood, we may run out of wood. The next generation may want to build a church. And if we use that wood and we use it all, then they won't have the wood to build a church. We have a supply line that has been created by God that is fully capable of supplying all of our needs through every generation of history and to supply us those needs without fail. They are promised, they are guaranteed in Matthew chapter 6 as well as other passages. So you don't worry about running out of oil. You don't worry about running out of this, that, or the other thing. There's plenty. There's plenty. Regardless of what anybody tries to tell you that we're running out of this, they're lying. There's plenty. So let's go get it. You'd like paying $2.20 a gallon? That's what's on the sign today. Why are we paying $2.20 a gallon? Point one. The Chinese have discovered free enterprise. Point two, we get virtually all of our oil from other places and we have plenty here. Point three, we haven't built a refinery in 30 years. Point four, it takes 10 to get one up and running. We're in sad shape. Get used to 220. Why is it this way? We look at the storehouse as something that we have to protect in such a way that nobody can go in there and get anything. When God gave it to us, it is scot-free. He created the earth and He gave it to us as a blessing. Human dominion, limited to the earth and the animal kingdom, derives from being made in the image of God and is understood as an aspect of God's blessing. It follows necessarily that human dominion is a power bestowed by God and must serve to maintain God's order. There's the responsibility. Human rule must have positive consequences for the ruled. Human rule must have positive consequences for the ruled. That means compassion and care for animals. Conservation. They have certain windows throughout the year in which you can go hunt certain animals. Why? So that we don't completely wipe them out. They're there to be used, but they're not there to be abused. In ruling, humans must preserve their humanity and remain humane. Therefore, human dominion can be understood only as an action for which humans are accountable to God. There's the authority. There's the big boss man. And he will oversee this. And when anybody abuses the storehouse, be it natural resources or the fauna, then there will be hell to pay. There will be things that will bring this back into line because you have created disorder by not being responsible for your dominion duties. Human dominion over the earth should contribute to the preservation and the benefit of God's creation. So we've been given this, and to it is attached great responsibility. And that responsibility is best understood and therefore best applied when Bible doctrine gives the guidance for the management of these things. But knowing this, that God has given us these things as a gift and as a blessing, and we have been given the authority, the dominion principle, we have the authority to go into the storehouse and get what we need. And God created this earth knowing how long He would let it last before He blew it to smithereens in 2 Peter 3. We cannot use it up because He would have prepared for that had He known we might have a shot at it. And He would have extended the size of the earth, if necessary, in order to contain as much material as we would need to get to the point to where He blows it up. It is silliness, therefore, to talk this way. It does not in any way believe that God can provide for us. And it goes back to this concept we noted a moment ago about these people in the northern kingdom. They said, we're going to die. The Assyrians are going to come and get us, and they are going to kill us. Therefore, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. And that is a sin. And what is the sin? It shows a lack of trust in the Lord. It questions divine integrity. It says that God cannot protect a client nation, and He flat can. And if you believe He can't, then you will die. But you will die because of your disbelief. Same thing here. You don't believe God can provide your needs, then you are challenging the integrity of God. He can supply your needs. He has supplied them. He knows the end from the beginning. There's enough. Now go get it and use it for the betterment of society and mankind. I shudder to think what would have happened if electricity had only been discovered in the late 20th century and someone had been shocked and died from it. We would never have seen a light bulb turned on in this country. And where would we be with baseball season on the horizon and no television? Because you flat can't afford to get in Busch Stadium. Now, conclusions from the meaning of Radah. God is the sovereign ruler and supreme authority over His creation. This is His outfit. He's allowed us to be here, and He's given us plenipotentiary authority to run the show. Secondly, He has delegated rulership authority over the human race, over to the human race. We have the leadership, rulership, subduing authority. First crack out of the box, what is the first mandate you find after creation? Subdue. Rule. Thirdly, mankind has plenipotentiary authority to rule the lower creations, but must do so with the responsibility that is inherent with the authority. You have the authority. That authority carries with it responsibility. Therefore, if you have a responsibility, then what are the responsibilities? That requires you to learn what they are. And that gets you into Bible class. And if you say, well, you know, people are free to reject the gospel and to not even go to church. Well, that's true. But see, that's not a client nation. And when the majority of the people in the client nation reject truth, reject biblical guidance, then you find a very definite decline in that nation, and it's on the way out as a client nation. That was what was going on in the northern kingdom when the dogs were not barking. Four, the lower creatures were put here for our use. This includes primarily food. Secondly, they may be possessed to provide, one, labor. Animals provide labor. And in the founding of this country, mules and horses and oxen pulled stuff. Pulled trees out of the ground and new ground was cut. Transportation. That's how they got from St. Louis to Santa Fe. Oxen and mules pull those wagons, those Canastogas. Protection. That's that yapping dog. Companionship. That's someone in the house with you, if you desire that kind of thing. Assistance. Assistance, for example, the canine corps for the police department, seeing eye dogs. We have a seeing eye dog that visits on occasion. Competition, nothing wrong with that. Horses love to run. They love it. And therefore, you put them on a track and they get competitive and they run. and they love it. People say, oh, that's so evil. It's not. No horses are cared for to the degree that race horses are cared for. For they carry with them great opportunities for big tubfuls of money. And that's competition. Then there's just sheer entertainment. Dog shows, horse shows, cat shows, rat shows. Human authority over the earth and its resources is mentioned in verse 28 by the phrase, fill the earth and subdue it. And that brings us to the word subdue, the cal imperative of kavash, and that's a good place to start, and it's where we will begin our study on Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for providing a completed canon of Scripture into which we might delve in search of the treasures of Your wisdom. It is our prayer that as we note these things, we would find within Your writings those principles and concepts that combat the political correctness of our day, that challenges Your integrity. Therefore, we're grateful for all of the provisions that You have given us. We're thankful for Your grace to us. And it is our prayer that we would take the responsibility seriously to care for these things, but yet not be in any way embarrassed to use them. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things and these challenges. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.